We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab that, Luke chapter 10. And we're going to have some time enjoying God's word together. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll get right into it. We've got a lot to cover today, and we're going to have some fun. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to celebrate Mother's Day, but most of all, Lord, a chance to gather and celebrate you, celebrate who you are. And so we pray that this morning, as we study your word, as we look at you sending out your disciples, that we would take it as an appeal, a plea, and pushing in our lives to be sent, to be people who would go forth with the gospel message and the good news of who you are. We pray that you challenge, encourage, and convict us this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we continue on, if you haven't been with us, your guests here with us, or if you missed the last few weeks, let me kind of get you caught up as to where we're at. We've been journeying through the gospel account of Luke, and so Luke, this physician, some years after Jesus, is writing a gospel account, a message of the good news. He writes it to a man named Theophilus, and then to those who are acquainted with him. The purpose of his writing is so that he might know the exact truth about the things that have happened. And so Luke happens to be a disciple who traveled along with the apostle Paul for some time, has learned and heard all of the gospel message. And then what he does, being a physician, being a pretty smart guy, is he gathered together all of the things he could find, compiled the accounts of the gospel message, and begins to record it. Well, as he records it, he talks about the things that are happening in the ministry of Jesus, which is the book of Luke, and then on to the ministry of the early church, which is the book of Acts. It's all written by Luke, the physician, and here we approach into Luke chapter 10, Luke 8, 9, and 10. What's happening is we're about the halfway point of the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus' ministry on earth lasts about 3 years from the beginning, his baptism by John the Baptist. He heads off into the wilderness. Following that, he calls disciples. And really, the nature of Jesus' ministry is not that complex. What he does is he goes from town to town, traveling, preaching, healing, and then moving on to the next town and doing miracles, doing incredible things, accounting for his authority as the Son of God and teaching people about the kingdom of God. And it just so happens that about a year and a half in, some things that have occurred have really put his ministry at the height of its popularity. So if you remember with us over the last few weeks, we looked in Luke chapter 8, this kind of four-pack of the authority of Jesus over the things of this world that no one else has authority over. He has authority over death. He has authority over disease. He has authority over natural disaster. If you remember, he's calming the storm in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples come to him, the disciples who are fishermen, by the way, so you know they're not just kind of crying wolf, but this is actually a storm that might just kill them. And he happens to be asleep on the boat, and they come to him and they go, "What's going on? We're going to die and you're sleeping." And he gets up and he goes, "Be still." And not only the wind, but the waves cease. And then the stories continue on. Luke chapter 8 continues on. We left it 2 weeks ago, if you remember, with Jesus going before, heading to the house of an important man, his daughter. And along the way, a woman shows up who just happens to have a blood disease for 12 years. And while Jesus is passing through, she just touches the corner of his garment in her faith, knowing that if she could just touch his garment, she would be healed. And indeed, she is. Jesus stops. He pauses along the way, goes, "Who touched me? I felt power come out of me." You remember Peter, the kind of bold, foolish guy who goes, "Dude, have you seen the crowd? Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about, man?" He goes, no. "This is something different," and brings forth this woman who is instantly healed of a disease that the Bible says she had spent years spending money on doctors, trying to go anywhere where someone would figure it out. And in a moment, Jesus heals her. And then as that's happening, the Bible says that some messengers come and say, "Hey, don't trouble Jesus anymore, because the girl you're coming to try to heal, she's dead. She died, and so let's go back and mourn, and Jesus doesn't need to come. Jesus, though, is in the midst of demonstrating his authority, his power, who he is, that he has authority even over death. And so he says, no. You don't know what you're talking about? Walks there, goes into the room, tells the girl to rise, and she is resurrected from the dead. Even though he concludes Luke chapter 8 saying, tell no one about this, you can imagine that word has a tendency to get out. Something like that doesn't, even in that day with no mass media, doesn't stay a secret for long. And so what happens is people begin to kind of get a feel that there might be something significant, there might be something different about this Jesus guy. And so time goes on, and what happens in Luke chapter 9, an interaction we didn't look at directly, but is right there, sandwiched in the middle of it, is they go out to Jesus at a remote place. Bible tells us there were 5,000 men at this place, which was a way of counting family units. So 5,000 men meant 10, 15, 20 more thousand people. The crowds are immense, and they're in the middle of nowhere, wanted to come and see this Jesus guy. If you are familiar with the Sunday school interaction, what happens is the day gets long. He's taught them all day. We're going to go about 30 minutes today, but he was there the whole day teaching sermon all day long. Just saying. Okay, so the whole day, and the people start to get hungry. They're like, we haven't eaten all day, and we're out in the middle of nowhere. There is no McDonald's nearby. The disciples come to him. They go, hey, send these people home so that they can get some food in them. And Jesus, almost what might look on the surface sarcastic, says, you can give them something to eat. Just so happens that amongst this whole day of teaching, that the only person that really came prepared with food was a little boy who brought a sack lunch of some loaves and some fish, certainly not enough to maybe even feed a growing boy, let alone feed a crowd of 10, 20,000 people. And the disciples tell Jesus this. They go, dude, like, what are you talking about, right? We don't have nearly enough to do that. In fact, we don't have enough money. It would bankrupt our entire ministry to try to buy food. And even if we did, the Piggly Wiggly is not walking distance, okay? So we don't have any way to do this. And so Jesus then is about to perform his next miracle. He has the disciples set the people down. He then begins to break the bread and multiply food and feeds more than 5,000 people. And then what happens next is what you heard Dave preach on last week. The crowd at the height of its popularity, the people at the pressing in of the most that has ever been around or seen Jesus are there, and there's a problem. Here's a problem. Jesus knows that many of them are not really interested in who he is. They're just interested in what he can give them. A couple thousand years have gone by. That hasn't changed that much. Crowds are big, but a lot of times the only motivation, the only interest is what is Jesus going to do for me? In fact, in John records this interaction of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus afterwards says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So you're just in here for a free meal. In Luke records it as Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you really want to be my disciple, if you want to continue on this journey, the crowds have gathered, the crowds are excited, the crowds are seeing all these incredible things. He goes, it's not going to be easy. You must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross daily, and you must follow me. Dave continued on and talked about how at the end of the chapter, Jesus then looks at three different people who come to him and say, yeah, I'm ready to go. And he says, no, you're not. In fact, he concludes it in the end of chapter 9, Jesus saying to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he gives a harsh and divisive message. It's really opposed to a lot of what we would consider as modern evangelicalism, which is invite everybody in, tell them they're going to have a really great time, and this is the best way to go, and it's going to be awesome. When the crowds come, Jesus goes, hey, if you're not all in, don't even bother. Then we pick up in chapter 10, and we see the practicing of the call that Jesus has just placed upon those who want to be his disciples in chapter 9. that this is what it looks like to be following him and be devoted to him. And so we're going to read, talk, and just kind of lay out some things that I see in an event called the sending of the 70. So it's Jesus' second commissioning out of his disciples. The first is in chapter 9. It's the commissioning of the 12, the ones that you may know by name. But now it's a larger group by that standard. And yet, you just remember there were like 20,000 people there not too long ago. And so now he's sending 70, his disciples, out to the towns in front of him. So read along with me, and then let's talk. Starting in verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." All right, so let's pause there. We'll continue on in a couple minutes, but I think it's important to note a few things, because the reality is some texts we might translate and pull into our context, and it's really easy to do. Some have some things that are a little trickier, and if you pull these the wrong way, we might think some things that aren't actually true for us. And so I think it's important to mention something that if you've been here for some time, you remember me talking about in detail when we studied the book of Acts. Sometimes in Scripture, especially in Luke's writing, what we're going to find is there are passages of text that have descriptive components, and other times they have prescriptive components, and a lot of texts have some things that are both. All right, there's some aspects of this particular passage that Luke is describing a special situation where Jesus is sending out 70. The Bible says not just to go proclaiming, but to go before him. That he's himself is going to go to those cities. And so they're preparing the way for him. And there's also some aspects of that are prescribed to us. Because the reality is the final commissioning that Jesus gives before he ascends into heaven in Matthew 28 is that we would go make disciples of all nations, that we would baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That Jesus has a prescriptive component of this, and yet there are some things in here that are descriptive. Let me give you one quick example just to show you why I mean that, and then we'll continue on. In verse 4, he says, "Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." Well, Luke 22, Jesus is going to go back to his disciples, the 12 at this time, who he's also sent out in this same fashion, telling them the same thing. And in Luke 22, he's going to say, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." He says, now the time is changing and there will be a different component, a different aspect. And so in this sending, there's some things that he's describing. In fact, the way that Jesus gives them and empowers them with authority to share the message, which we won't spend a lot of time on, but you'll see that in there, is a description that they're given something to prove that they are indeed disciples of the Lord. You and I have the fullness of his truth in his word to prove that we are disciples of him. And so where I really want to kind of draw ourselves in and spend a couple minutes this morning, though, is this question. Go back with me to verse 2. Jesus, upon appointing them and sending them out, is saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here's the question I have. What do you think it means to be a laborer in God's harvest? You see, I think our Christian church might be hasty in answering this to say, oh yes, I want to be a laborer in the harvest of God. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, and we look around and go, oh, those who are living as Christians are laborers in his harvest. And I think at times we have a tendency to answer that question a little too flippantly, a little too easily, and expecting that we can do this without some intentions and without some things that we really ought to be considering. In fact, when Jesus gets ready to send out the 70, what we notice in the verses to come are some pretty harsh calls for what it might look like to be a laborer in his harvest. Let's look at them together. To be a laborer, verse 3, he begins, go. Just stop there. I see in the American church, and I don't want to not indict myself here, I see in my own life frequently a lack of, a hesitation towards, a fear of, or even an indifference to going forth proactively with the gospel. I'll just wait until you talk. It's true, church. I see in the American church a passivity that just says, let's just live our own lives. The idea that we might be agents of the gospel message, that we might go with the message of Christ, is almost completely lost on our culture. It's almost completely lost on our churches. And because of how difficult it is, it's almost completely lost on us at times, even when we agree with it up here. We just don't go. And let me clarify, I'm not saying go as in the sense that like Jesus sends the 70 to town after town after town, you have to leave your context and go somewhere else. Now for some of you, God might be calling you and pressing on you that you ought to be doing those things. However, what we see often is that there's a whole bunch of us who go to our workplace and aren't commissioned with the gospel of Jesus. We go to our family gatherings. We go in amongst our neighbors and our friends, and we're certainly not laboring amongst his harvest. We're just standing in the field. Amen? So Jesus begins with an active term, go, and then he starts to qualify it. This is when it really gets difficult. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. You see, if we desire to be laborers in his harvest, it requires a cost, a devotion, and a trust in Christ that supersedes all else. He says, don't carry any money with you. He says, don't take shoes. In chapter 9, when he sends the disciples out, he says, don't even take an extra coat. You don't need a staff. Go, you rely on me. You might wonder, he says, greet no one on the way. You go, well, as believers, are we just supposed to be rude? Like someone says hi to you and you go, I'm just not talking to them. No. That's not what he was saying. In fact, in that culture, what was customary is a greeting was a long thing. We have a kind of different comprehension of time comparative to what it would have looked like in first century Israel. In fact, one of the examples I think about is in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Moses is greeted by Lamech, and what happens is when he comes there, the greeting lasts for a day. They bring him in, And he, not Lamech, Jethro. I'm like trying to think of names as we go. As he brings him in, he feeds him a meal. He sits him down. He keeps him for the night. And then before he goes, he gives them money. In fact, the social nature of the culture at that time would have been, that's very common. A greeting along the way would have been an inviting into your house. It would have been giving you a meal. And if they would have found out that you were going as a missionary somewhere, you would have been given some type of financial, monetary support. What Jesus is warning the 70 not to do is don't begin this task by stopping at your aunt and uncle's house first to go, hey, I got to go do this, and I don't even have any money belt or any shoes or any extra coat. I'm just going, just trust in the Lord. But if you wanted to give me $400, that would help that trust, right? Okay, see what he's saying here? He's saying, you are meant to rely on me. You are meant to trust me. You are meant to hold to me. The reality is, in the American church, I think we see a whole lot of people who say with their mouths that we trust Jesus and then live exactly the way the world lives, trusting anything but. I think you find a whole bunch of Christians, the thing that scares me, again, I'm not letting myself off the hook, the thing that scares me about my own life is that we're willing to say that we trust Jesus, and yet in practice what happens is we kind of sit on this fence where we hold on to the things of this world. And we hold on kind of conditionally thinking, well, if at the end of this, all this wasn't true. At the end of this, all this wasn't real. I still lived a pretty good life. I think it permeates the whole church. I think you see in American culture a desire to know but not follow Jesus. A desire to believe but not trust Jesus. A desire to say, I'm okay with him, so long as I can keep the comforts of this world. The problem is, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Corinth, kind of outlines what it looks like to trust Jesus in the Christian life. He says, if Christ has not been raised, we amongst all men, all people, are most to be pitied. His point is that if you are going to follow, if you're going to come after Christ, if you're going to be his disciple, if you're going to put your hands to the plow, it means a trust and a devotion to him that would give up anything and everything in this world in order to follow him. That it would be willing to lay down everything else that might be of value for the sake of him. And yet, over and over and over and over again, see people who are interested in Jesus so much that he can give them what they want, he can feed them, fix their problems, but when it comes to giving up the things of this world in order to trust him, when it comes to going as lambs in the midst of wolves, when it comes to giving up the other things that you trust, we fall short time and time again. He doesn't stop there. He continues on to talk about what it looks like to go, what it looks like to be a part of these situations. He says, go and enter into the house, and when you get there, to say, peace be to this house, and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it'll return to you. Then he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So what would happen customary in that time is they didn't have Holiday Inn Express, so when you would go into a city and you'd find someone who was receptive, you would be welcome to stay in their house. Now, what would happen amongst false teachers is if there was a better house and somebody there might receive you, it would make sense to kind of move on up, right? You collect what you can from house one and head to house two. When we first came out here, the Raleigh's over there. Big Rich gave us his farmhouse, let us stay there a couple times when we were out for the weekend. And my oldest daughter still has like this affinity for this house, but it was because that's where all the box elder bugs were. And so she loves that. She thinks it was like a science experiment, right? So wonderful, beautiful place to stay. However, what a false teacher would have done at that time is they would have looked around and they would have went, well, who in here has a nicer place? Or maybe we would have found out that Rich and Sherry's house is a finished basement, and it's a little bit nicer. And we went, you know, we ought to get an upgrade, right? That was what would happen at this time. Traveling teachers would go, and they would look for the most money. They would look for the most value. They would look for the most for them. And so what Jesus is warning, what Jesus is commanding is if you're going to be a laborer in his harvest, you're going to be trusting him, you're going to be content with him, you're going to be holding to what he desires, not in it for selfish gain, but in it for promoting the gospel, promoting God. And then he tells them what to teach. Look at this. Verse 9, it says, heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The gospel message is about the kingdom of God. The message of Jesus Christ is that he is the king. If you think about a kingdom, what a kingdom has is a king who reigns supreme. What God is a king who reigns supreme. I think about the some of you are going to love this and some of you aren't even going to understand. I think about the movie The Lion King, all right? I cry every time I see The Lion King. It's fine. It's just a touching time of my life. In The Lion King, there's this scene. If you watched it, you got kids about my age, you know. There's a scene where the dad lion, Mufasa, is sitting with the kid lion, Simba. The dad is the king. Simba's going to be king. And he looks out over the whole kingdom. He says, everything the light touches is your kingdom. Now, if you remember, the scene continues and Simba looks over and there's this shadowy area that we find out is where all the hyenas live. Hyenas are satanic, apparently. But he says, what about that dark place over there? He says, no, that's not your kingdom. You don't go there. You see, you didn't know The Lion King was like a gospel story, but it is. When they don't know it either, but it was. So in that, what we're seeing, the invitation given amongst the 70 who are sent out, is to come be a part of the kingdom. Come submit your life to the king. Come live in Jesus. Come believe in the one who is coming after me, who is the king of the kingdom of God. So proclaiming Jesus, but then look at this, because you kind of get on this high note here where you're going, oh man, okay, they're going to trust in Jesus, they're going to heal people, they're going to proclaim the kingdom, and everybody's going to live happily ever after, and that's not what Jesus says. He says, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Go down to verse 16. He continues on with that, and he says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. He says, you're going to be rejected. He says, you're going to go out. You want to be a laborer in my harvest. You're going to go as lambs in the midst of wolves. You're going to go trusting me. You're going to go proclaiming my truth, my kingdom, that salvation is found in me and me alone. And people are going to look at you and reject you. You see, I'm convinced that in our churches, we don't have a real interest in being laborers within the harvest because we're just terrified of being rejected by men. We're just terrified that we might see someone preach the kingdom of God to them, tell them about Christ, and have it return what we think is void. And yet in it, Jesus doesn't say that that's a failure. He doesn't say that that was the wrong thing to do. So many times I've heard believers go, well, I would tell someone about Jesus, but I don't think they want to hear it. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus has commanded the 70 to go and do. I would share the gospel with someone, but I'm afraid that they would reject it. And yet, God sent his own son, sinless, the fullness of God in him, full of grace and truth, perfectly honest and perfectly loving to all mankind, and they rejected him and killed him on a cross. You see, if you want to be a laborer in the harvest, you better be ready for rejection. You better be ready to know that it's not always going to go the way you want it. And then let's, for the sake of time, be done, but let me share one more part of this interaction. You see, the Bible continues. It says they go and then they return rejoicing. Not rejoicing because everybody accepted it, because they didn't. They rejoice because the Lord is working through them. They rejoice because they get to see the glory of God. And then picking up in verse 21, Jesus says something that I think should be of great comfort. It certainly is for me, and it ought to be for you too. He says, at that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Jesus' prayer on the return of these disciples, the return of these laborers, is thanking God that it wasn't because of their wisdom and their intelligence that they were able to proclaim and rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's because they're like infants. You see, I think one of the things that holds us back, one of the things that keeps us from serving Christ so often, is that we believe we're just not smart enough. We're just not capable enough. We're just not well-spoken enough. We don't know enough. We don't have enough wisdom to go and do it. And yet, Jesus is rejoicing. His praise in the Holy Spirit is that the Father didn't empower the wisest to be disciples. He didn't empower the smartest or the best. He empowered us. He empowered those who don't have their stuff all together. He empowered those who don't always get it right. He empowered those who were sinful and foolish and rejected by the world. He chooses to use you and I. What does it mean to be a laborer in the harvest? It means that we go. And it means that we go with a devotion, knowing that we're willing to trust Jesus despite the cost. It means that we go with a devotion, trusting Jesus, knowing that sometimes it's going to lead to rejection. It means that we go trusting Jesus, enduring that rejection, and not in our own strength, our own capabilities, but above all, knowing this, the Son is from the Father. And he's revealed it to you and I. What does it take to be a laborer? It means knowing Jesus. Knowing that God loved you and I so much that his own Son went. His own Son left his throne in heaven, came down to earth, lived as a man. The Bible doesn't even say a man. It says he lived as a slave, a bondservant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess and every knee would bow him to him as Lord for the glory of God. That's all you need to know. You know Jesus. And then you go labor. Pray with me. Pray that we would be a church that are laborers in his harvest.